in this series on the book of Acts, and the preaching team has been helping this summer, and we're just taking our time going through the book of Acts. We started off the first of the year talking about the Apostles' Creed. We talked about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then kind of led us over into the book of Acts, and then we talked about the universal church. So the book of Acts is one of the greatest books that tells all of us about the church. And we find out how the church got started, how it sustained itself, how God moved in it powerfully. And so we're just continuing on. Last week, how many knows Teresa Breeding did a great job last week? Let's give her a hand. She's talking about Ananias and Sapphira and how that she had an easy message, like, you know, if you don't pay tithes, you're going to die. That was her main focus last week. And that's true. You're going to give one way or another. That's the New Testament way. It wasn't quite like that. What it was, Barnabas, of his own, they was already given tithes. They taught that even throughout the Old Testament. But people were needing other funds, so Barnabas sold some property, and he just gave it. He didn't make no big deal. He just turned it in. And then Ananias heard about it, and they see this is an opportunity for us to look like we are really big shots and we can get an upper hand. And so they were making a big deal out of their offering, and yet they were deceptive about it. And they learned really quick, you don't lie to the Holy Spirit. You don't bring deception into the church. It's not about your glory. It's about the church and God's glory. And they were bringing division into the church. If you want to know how much God's church means to him, he died for it. So it's pretty serious. I don't know how it's going to pan out in heaven when we get there. And if we've taken just a non-flippant attitude about church, like we can take it or leave it, and Jesus goes, where did you get that attitude about the church? I died for it. I died for the church. And you're like, well, if I don't have nothing else to do today, I'll go to church. The church was a big thing, and it is a big thing. It's the body of Christ. It's the closest you can get to Christ is in the midst of the body of Christ. So it's a big thing. So today, I'm talking about, in the spirit of the church, I'm taking that next section, and I'm talking about today this thought, to die for. Some of you know, like, you might have got some chocolate, and they go, man, that chocolate is to die for. It don't mean that you would really die for the chocolate, but like, well, that chocolate's to die for. Actually, what the disciples believed and taught, they really did believe that the church was something to die for. They believed that Jesus was something to die for. They actually did die for it. And so I got this thought today about, to die for. And I'm going to be sharing here on that passage. I want you to, they're going to put the text up here if you didn't bring your Bible. And a lot of times there's so many different translations. We're going to put the one that I'm reading out of up here on the board. And so in Acts 5 and 17, it goes something like this. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. You remember the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection, so they're Sadducee. And that's what we've learned already about the Sadducees. And they were kind of running the Sanhedrin at that time. And then Peter and John comes along and says, well, basically y'all are wrong because we believe in the resurrected. Jesus was dead, now he's resurrected, and that's who we trust and believe in. And so the Sadducees are filled with jealousy. And there seemed to be this theme in the book of Acts that you're going to be filled with something. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, you're full of something. Yeah, you're full of something. Now, don't go beyond that, because if you were to go beyond that, somebody could get their feelings hurt. But just say, you're full of something. Well, the disciples were full of the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira was filled with envy and greed. And now you've got the Sadducees are filled with jealousy. And so, you know, if you're not careful, we're finding if you're not full of God, if you're not full of His Holy Spirit, you're going to be full of something. So you might as well be full of God. You need to be so full of God that you're not tempted to take on anything else. You're just full. I'm full of God. And the more full of God you are, the less tempted you're going to be of being full of something else. And it tells us here that they arrested the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. There's a lot of questions I got when I get to heaven, and this is one right here. The angel brought them out of jail. Now, they were put in jail, and they were locked behind walls, and there was guards standing at the gates, and they locked them in the inner part of the prison, not the outer. They put them way back in deep, darkest place of the prison, and they took them back there, and they put their legs in stocks, and so each one of them were actually pretty much what you call chained to the floor, and so they were... had guards, had prison gates, and they were in the back of the prison, locked and chained to the ground. And then the angel of the Lord appears to them and leads them out of prison. In other words, there was a breakout, and it was the angel of the Lord broke them out of jail. How many has ever been broke out of jail before? Bail bondsman or something? Now, don't raise your hand. I mean, there probably are some people here today that, you know, you had it called on a good bail bondsman. but the angel of the Lord, you know, Peter and John, you know, the first time they were beaten and put it, you know, beaten and turned loose. Then the next time they were beaten and put in jail. And the next time, though, all the apostles stood up with Peter and John and they go, yeah, all of us is going to stand up. And so all of you going to get beaten and all of you going to get put in jail. So they, you know, put them in jail. And the angel of the Lord comes and gets them out of jail. Now, most of the time, after the championship game, they go, okay, now that you won the championship, what are you going to do? And they go, oh, we're going to go to Disney World or something like that. So here the disciples, they come to them. They go, hey, the angel of the Lord just let you out of jail. What are you going to do next? Yeah, we're going to go back to the temple, and we're going to teach and preach about Jesus some more. The angel told them to go right back to where they got in trouble before. How many knows if you're following the will of God that He never leads you back into trouble again, right? That if you're following God, you're supposed to have an easy road. You're not supposed to have any hardships, no problems. You know, if you're following God, everything's supposed to go really just hunky-dory, really good. And the angel said, no, I want you to go back, and I want you to go back to the temple, and I want you to keep teaching in the temple. And so they did. They said, go back, go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell them, the people, all about the new life, this new life you've got. Verse 21, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin. See, they're getting ready to try the disciples for teaching and preaching in the temple from the night before. So when the high priest and the associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin and the full assembly of the elders of the Israel, and they sent to the jail for the apostles. See, they didn't know that the apostles weren't in jail no more. They thought they was in jail. They said, go get the apostles, bring them up here. We're going to try them. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked, with the guards still standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple right now, and they're teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles, and they did not use force because they were feared that the people would stone them. So now the disciples don't have fear, but the Sanhedrin does. And the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. In other words, we're not hiding. We didn't hide when we got out of prison. We didn't escape. We didn't go to another town. We came right back to the temple, and we're telling you the same thing we told you before, that y'all are crooked, you know, that we're telling you that Jesus is risen from the dead, and we're telling you about life. So, and the Sanhedrin said, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. And see, they wouldn't even say the name. Like, you know, I'm not going to say that name because y'all are saying the name and there's powerful stuff happening in that name, but we're not going to mention the name. You're just not supposed to teach in that name. Wink, wink, you know. And he said, yet you, we told you not to preach in that name no more, and yet you have filled, there's that word again, you have filled Jerusalem. Wouldn't it be something if we filled Cumberland County with the gospel, the good news? We just filled the whole county with the good news. That it was the most powerful thing going on in the county today. That drugs and all this stuff was not the most powerful thing in the county, but they being filled with Jesus is the most powerful thing. And yet they filled Jerusalem with the teaching. And that's what they're doing. They're filling Jerusalem with their teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. You know, you had a choice. You could have let Jesus go and you could have crucified Barabbas, but no. You wanted to crucify Jesus, so you let a guilty man that was proven to be guilty over and over and over again, you let him go free, but you crucified the Lord of glory. You know, he said, yet in verse 31, God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. And said, we are witnesses of these things. You know, he said, you shall be witnesses. And we get the wrong concept of witnesses. A witness, anybody can be a witness. You don't have to have a college or seminary degree to be a witness. If you see an accident and you're in that near the vicinity, they'll come around and say, did you see what happened? And you, yeah, well, then we want your name because you're going to be a witness. And all you do, you go, I'm not an expert on cars. I don't even know what brand the car it was. All I know is the red car hit the blue car, and that's what I saw. And all you're doing is you're giving what you both saw and what you heard. I heard the squealing, and then I heard the bang, and the red car hit the blue car, you know. And that's all you know. You're just being a witness. And the fact that you don't know everything, and the fact that you're not, almost the fact that you're kind of a novice at it, and you're just saying, well, all I know is this is what I see. There's something more powerful to that than some made-up story. And so it kind of goes over big in court, like, well, this little old lady here was, that's what she saw, and this guy over here, this other person, we got all these eyewitnesses, they all saying the same story, and so it must be, you know, provable. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. See, we find out that he said, you know, the Bible said, go, and lo, I'll be with you. But guess what? If there's no go, there's no lo. If you won't go, then lo, he's not going to be with you. Go and he'll be with you. Go and share the good news. Share the gospel. Share it. Tell other people about it. Share the good news. This is good news. And he said, I'll be with you. The Holy Spirit will be with you. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, now Gamaliel was a great honored teacher of the law, and he had gained a lot of clout in the Sanhedrin. And actually we find that's who Paul, which was named Saul previous to his experience on the Damascus Road, we find that Paul said, I used to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, and I'm one of his prized students. I'm probably one of the best students that Gamaliel's ever had. So a lot of the wisdom of Gamaliel had rubbed off on Paul. And so when Paul spoke, you know, a lot of people listened to him, except they didn't understand why he had went away from the doctrine of Gamaliel here. But Gamaliel, this Pharisee named Gamaliel said, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that men be put outside for a little while. Now, here's what I was thinking of when I was reading this. They put the disciples and all the men outside. Why? Because they wanted to have an inside meeting without those people, the disciples, being in their meeting. And so they wanted to have their little kangaroo court inside and figure out, like, how's our best way out of this? It's pretty evident that they believe this story, and they're going to keep sharing it. And we told them not to share it, and we beat them, and we put them in jail, and they're still sharing it. And Gamaliel wanted to put his two cents in this. But here's the thing that I got about the story. If they took all of them and they put them outside this meeting, and they were outside this meeting, then how did the conversation of the inside meeting get to the outside? You ever thought about that? Whoever reported this meeting, there must have been a leak inside that got outside eventually. So what I think is when they begin to start talking about this disciple thing inside and about the possibility of Jesus being resurrected and that these guys really believe their report and they are not going to stop, it must have convinced some of the people inside to eventually tell the story outside, and then Luke gets a hold of it and he writes it in the book. So this meeting inside behind closed door must have convicted some people to believe in Jesus. Can you say amen? That's good. That's good. Here they are trying to stop them, and they're sharing it and talking it over, and it's causing people to be convicted. It's causing people to believe. And so he addressed the Sanhedrin. He said, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody. About 400 men rallied around him, and he was killed, and all the followers were dispersed. And it all came to nothing." Verse 37. "After him, Judas, a Galilean, appeared in the days of census and led a band of people into revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered." So here's Gamaliel's thought. "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you to do this. Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. It will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You only find yourself fighting against God." That's pretty good wisdom right there. Well, the fact that it never stopped is the fact that Gamaliel was right. If it's of God, you can't stop it. And if it's not of God, you can't keep it going. I've got a feeling the church is from God, because the church has been through the fire, it's been through the flood, it's been fed to lions, it's been offered to beasts, they've been murdered, they've been killed, and the church is still going today. Rome's not around anymore. I don't know if you noticed that, but Rome's not around. That Sanhedrin, that temple hadn't been rebuilt, but I'm going to tell you, the church is still alive and well. Gamaliel was right. He was not right about everything, but he was right about that. If it be of God, you can't stop it. And Jesus said the gates of hell cannot prevail against his church. Gates of hell cannot prevail against God's church. So they listened to him, and he advised them, leave him alone. His speech persuaded them that they called the apostles in, and they flogged them again. They whipped them again. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles went away sorrowful. No, that's not what happened. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They just got beat again, and they're rejoicing because they got beat again, that they got to suffer disgrace for his name. I think they was going back. You know, Jesus said, if they hate me, they'll hate you, my true disciples. And so they're thinking, you know what? we're getting hated just like Jesus, we must be one of those true disciples. There, we got beat like Jesus got beat, so we must be one of those true disciples. You know what? It's amazing that it's being proven. It's evident that we really are God's church. We really are God's disciples because all this bad stuff is happening to us. Praise the living God. Hallelujah. We're going to rejoice all the way back. Rejoice all the way back. And they did. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They never stopped. They never stopped. And we should never stop telling about Jesus. I was talking to my son yesterday, and it's kind of funny, the same subject came up that I was going to be preaching about. He's in sales. And he was talking about that he had stopped. He said, I'm going to go back up to my room, and I've got to make some calls. And we were messing around with the grandkids. And he goes, I've got to make some calls. So, and the thing was, he said, you know, they've got this thing calculated that if you make 10 attempts, and I already had this written down. I've always heard in the sales business, a salesman only makes one sale out of 10 attempts. In our age of smart customers, the success ratio is surely probably declining. There are those unique individuals who can rejoice over 10% or less success rate. And I was telling my son, I said, you know, he said, well, you know that 10%, that's about true. And I said, well, when I was in sales, it was about the same thing. You make 10 calls on people and you may get one positive response. One out of 10. Now he said, now Dad, it doesn't mean that you call nine people. Like you call nine people and you go, hey, hello, you're number 10. Yeah, you're the one. You're going to buy my product next. Yeah, man, I'm glad that you're talking to you today. It don't mean that. Because sometimes number 10 is not the one. But he said it does play out that in a day's time, if you make 1,000 calls, you're probably going to get about 100 people that's going to respond favorably. You're going to get about 10%. He said it'll play out for every 10, but it does play out by the end of the day. And I told him, I said, well, son, I used to be in sales right out of college, and that was the same thing then. I was selling, and I would call somebody, and they go, no, don't ever call here again. You know, we didn't have Facebook, and we didn't have all this other stuff. And so what I learned to do, one guy taught me, said, as soon as you get this negative, go ahead and get rid of the negative, dump the negative, and get right back to the positive. And so they gave me this number, and it was a 1-800 number, and it was a joke line. And so what I do, I call somebody, they go, don't ever call me again, I don't want you to talk to me. And I'd call the joke line, they'd tell me a joke. I go, that's so funny. And that's why, you know, I know all these jokes. But then, so I got 9 jokes per every joker that bought my stuff, you know. So I got to hear jokes and jokes and jokes and jokes. And then I know, and what you do, it's like my reward for getting turned down. I get to hear another joke. I mean, it's great. It's good. And so it's that mentality that you reward yourself for the rejection. You reward your, because you know every time you're rejected, you're that close, much closer to the one that's going to say yes. That's the way the disciples, not everybody was buying in that Jesus was raised from the dead. Not everyone was buying this story, even though it was good news. And so they just kept telling it because they knew if they keep going to the temple and they keep telling it and they keep telling it and they keep telling it, yeah, there are going to be those that say no. There's some going to be say no. There's some going to beat them. You know, pretty soon they had these stripes on their back. And you go, you see that stripe right there? We have figured out that for every 10 stripes, there's one comes to Christ. And so right there's 39 stripes. That's about 3 and almost 4 people come to Jesus Christ because of those 39 stripes. And Paul said, I've had over 200 stripes. And then you got to think about the people that came to Christ because of people being believing in their good news. Then those people got stripes and they made believers. And then some got killed. But I'm going to tell you something. How do we know the gospel is even true? some people say, maybe the disciples just made it up to get people to buy this lie that they wasn't following a false believer. But I'm going to tell you something. You know, even if you wanted to save face and you wanted to say, well, maybe the disciples just said he was raised from the dead. They hid him somewhere and they buried him and they told everybody he resurrected and the kingdom thing's still going. Well, that you could get that, you know, you could sell that ideal temporarily. But then 500 different people said they saw Jesus alive. And then you started having all the disciples died a vicious death, and except John the Revelator, and he was boiled in oil. They all died a horrible death because they believed this good news. So I'm going to tell you, one thing I found out in sales, you can't be a good salesperson if you don't believe in your product. If you don't believe in your product, you're not going to be a good salesperson. But when you know, they just said, nah, that's a stupid product. No, it ain't. It's the best product ever. You just keep coming because you know you got the best news ever. They can say whatever they want to say. They can do whatever they want to do. You just keep coming because you've got good news. I'm here to tell you I've got something you need. I'm here to tell you you need what I'm talking about. And they just kept on. And they knew that. The odds were the more people that rejected, that's one more that's going to get closer. And then pretty soon, instead of having, you know, just four or five, and then they had 12, and then they got 15, then they got 20, they have 3,000 people added, they got 5,000, they got more, because all of those people were telling the story. If all the churches in Cumberland County got excited again about the good news and started telling the story, it wouldn't take us no time to win Cumberland County to God. First, we got to be sold on it. First, we got to be sold on his church. We got to be excited about his church. We got to be sold out. We got to believe in our what we're talking about. But you know, few individuals can function on 90% of their efforts being negatively Saul. 90% of everything they do. I guess, when I was growing up in the ministry, and I was fixing to get in the ministry, and I just, you know, I went to camp, and I remember at camp they sang this song, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though the whole world forsake me, yet I'll follow him. And the song goes on and on that, you know, you'll go down and you'll be baptized and you'll die for him. Though all the world forsake me, yet I'll trust him. Those are the kind of songs we sung. Jesus said, follow me, you're going to die for me. They just kept following him. They kept following him. They didn't say, it's going to be a wonderful gospel message and everything's going to go wonderful for you and you know, you're going to have this and you're going to have that. No, you follow Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution for his name's sake. And they followed anyway. Now people got a hangnail. Well, I can't go to church for 2 weeks. I got to get this hangnail healed up. Band-Aid won't even do it. There's a gap there in the gospel about how much people love the church anymore. And so they considered it awesome to suffer for his name. I'm so glad to see Debbie here today. And, you know, this week, how sad it was we had the funeral of Eddie. And my God, I know her and the immediate family is going to miss Eddie so bad. But I told him in the first service, there's something I saw in that, at the graveside that I've never seen before. They take these doves, and they had four doves, and they had three, and they represent the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the funeral director came over and he gave one to Debbie, and she held that dove in her hand. And he said, this dove there represents the Father, the Holy Spirit. When you've been born again, you have the Spirit of God in you. And you know, you can curse and you can kill and you can do all kind of things, but you can't kill God's Spirit that's in you. You can't kill it. Though you die, it sends to the Father. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord instantly. Stephen, when he is being stoned, Jesus is standing up and saying, come on home, Stephen. the thief on the cross, he didn't live a good life. But he said, Lord, you know, what was going on, the suffering had made that thief on the cross realize that Jesus really was the Lord. And so he called him Lord. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your paradise. And Jesus said, man, you're going to have to get off this cross, and you're going to have to go join a church. You're going to have to keep all this stuff. You're going to have to repent to everybody, and you're going to have to be baptized, or you can't go to heaven. No, Jesus said, today, not tomorrow, not next week, today you're going to be with me in paradise. His spirit, even though his body was fixing to be taken off the cross and was going to be dead, his spirit, that unquenchable, that part of you that can never die again, is going to ascend to the Father. There's a part of you, if you're a child of God, that cannot die. That cannot die. When this body quits functioning, that's in you goes back to be with the Father. And man, I saw that, and it was just an eye-opener for me, because the three doves took off, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they kind of went up and went that away. And then they asked Debbie to release the dove representing the spirit of Eddie, and it went up, and it went off that way kind of. And then I kept watching, and you could see in the sky, and I finally saw it do the sweep. And Gary Hood, the funeral director, was telling us how this thing works. He goes, that they'll rendezvous, and those three doves and that fourth dove will come back together. And then they have been, that something within them, the way they've been trained, those doves will go all the way back to the farm where they came from. And I think he said it was like a 30-mile trip, round trip or something like that. But it goes back to this farm, and those doves will come in and go right back to their home, their house that they live in, that they're fed in. And I was thinking, how beautiful is that, to think that one day, no matter what people say about you, no matter what you go through, no matter what you have to face in this life, one day when somebody says it's over here, it ain't over, your spirit ascends and it goes right back to where it came from, sailing through the skies, and in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, you're in the presence of an almighty God in your home. It was amazing. I was just thinking how that even works. Well, you know, it's kind of what the disciples believe. They just wouldn't stop. They thought it was an honor to suffer disgrace for his name. They thought it was, and here's some of the things Peter said later in his writings. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter goes, hey, we don't even die anymore. To be absent and bother, be present with the Lord. Paul started referring to it as sleep. We only sleep. What did Jesus do? His body was put in the ground. He instantly went and started doing all this ministry stuff back with the Father. 3 days later, he resurrects with his body, and they recognize him. They can touch him. They can see him. That body eat. I'm glad we're going to eat in heaven, ain't you? I just hope we can eat in heaven. We never gain any weight. Man, I'm going to eat big time. And the disciple says, we must obey God rather than man. Wouldn't that be something that we got back then, that God's all that matters? He's all that matters in life. He said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, in John 1:4. John later said, we have heard, and we have seen, and we have looked upon the word of life. Peter says later, we have tasted the gracious hand of God. They were rejoicing in God. I love, you ever seen the old movie Chicken Heart? Where the two guys are in the prison, and they take them back, and they're trying to get stuff out of them, and they put them back, and they put them on this thing, and they crank it up and stretch them, and they're all stretched out like that. And they come in there the next morning. They're going to take them down thinking that they've suffered all night. And he goes, wait a minute. Can I stay one more day? One more day. My back was just about out. Can you let me stay one more day? That's kind of like Peter and John, like, hey, nothing stopped them. Nothing stopped them and the disciples. I kind of picture Peter and John like Dumb and Dumber. You know, they said they were unlearned men, fishermen. And you think about them, and I love that part in Dumb and Dumber where this girl, he said, you think we got a chance? And she said, if you were the last person on the face of the earth. And he goes, oh boy, and you're saying I've got a chance. I think the people of God, with this book, with the Holy Spirit, we should be the most positive people on this earth. Because everybody don't have a chance, but we got a chance. To others, it may be one in a million, but that's all we need. Because our one in a million is Jesus Christ. He's never going to fail us. He's never going to let us down. Though we perish, we just perish outwardly. Our spirit sends to the Father. We're in his presence instantly. Paul goes, you know, I wrestle with this thing whether to stay or to go. You know, I would rather go. Because I got enough stripes on my back. I've earned my stripes. Look at there. I've got almost 200 stripes right now. And I've suffered. And Jesus said Paul would be a vessel and he would suffer many things for his name's sake. And he did suffer. And he goes, I just don't know. You know, if it was up to me, I'd go on home to be with God. Often wonder sometimes if we understood God and we understood the life hereafter and we understood the word, would our whole thinking be differently? It seemed to have happened in the early church. They did not fear losing their life at all. They kind of looked forward to it, which is kind of weird to me. But see, the Old Testament is a book about death. So-and-so lived so long and they died, and so-and-so lived so long and they died, and so-and-so lived. The whole thing, it ends... The Old Testament is basically a long-running obituary. That's what it is. To whom the bell tolls. It's a long-running obituary in the Old Testament. So-and-so lived, and they died, and they died, and they died. They get to the New Testament, because the Old Testament, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So the Old Testament, we don't get to the gift yet. And so the wages of sin is death. We get to the New Testament, we get to the gift, and the gift of God is eternal life. So the New Testament, it only makes sense that the New Testament would start like this. So-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so got... How many likes baby births better than you do funerals? There's something a lot different about it. They said, you know, we only hope to live our life in such a way that when we're born, you alone are crying and everybody in the room is rejoicing. If you live your life well enough, when you get ready to go, you alone should be rejoicing and everybody else in the room should be crying because they hate to see you go. And I think there's a lot of truth to that because Old Testament is a book about death and New Testament. And so one writer said, what we are actually doing, we're not living in the land of the living. We got it all wrong. We're living in the land of the dying. And when we die, we go to the land of the living. So do you really regret? I mean, did Paul not look forward to going to the land of the living where there's no more sorrows and no more pain, there's no more death, there's no more disease, there's no more cancer, there's no more beatings? When he looked at it that way, he was right. He was excited about going to the land of the living. Because when he gets to the land, he's going to breathe celestial air. And he's going to never, there will be no more dying. There will be no more tears. All the former things are passed away. Why would anybody not want to go there? We got it all wrong. What if the entire world understood it the way the Bible talks about it? They would come in and the doctor would go, hey, tell it. I've got bad news. Your test has come back, and you're going to live. I mean, we were hoping that you're going to get to go, but we done all we could. But you're going to live. I know all your family was hoping, but you're going to live. I'm so sorry. Wish we could have done more. It sounds crazy. We laugh about it, but this life is not all there is. This is not all there is. When we leave here, that's where we start eternity. This life is a ticking time bomb. In this life, he says you will have tribulation. You will have pain. You will have sorrow. I don't know if you looked at the way you spell life is the two middle letters is if. Life is iffy. You hope you got enough for retirement, but you're not sure. You hope you got a few more years to live, but you're not sure. You hope your children are going to live longer than you, but you're not sure. There's a lot of ifs about this life, a lot of woe about this life. Romans 5, 3 and 5 says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. 2 Corinthians 12:10, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecution and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I never forget when I first started out, like I said, in camp, it was like, take the whole world but give me Jesus. So after that, I went out of camp. I went back to my job, a construction job, probably one of the most filthiest, nastiest construction jobs I've ever been on. They had a motorhome out there, and, you know, they would bring this motorhome in with women, and you could pay a price to go out and spend your lunch break with women in a motorhome. And they had a lottery thing that, and at Christmas, you could be a part of this, and you could get a bottle of whiskey, and if you're lucky, you give one, and then you could get 12 bottles of whiskey because you gave one, and you don't break the chain. Everybody does that. So we had people drinking every day, and you had people gambling every day, had people betting their entire check. We had everything you can imagine going on that job, and I was a newbie to all this. And then we had these little shacks that you went in, and where you kept your tools stuff, and you went in that shack to eat, and they was nice enough to provide these little metal shacks, and they had these wood tables that they built in there. And the entire shack all the way around was centerfold pictures. And the tabletops was centerfold pictures with plastic draped over it, pulled down and stapled, because you don't want nothing to get on a centerfold picture, for God's sake. And I remember going in that every day and just were like, though the whole world, you know, I'll follow Jesus. And so I remember I got bold enough to finally one day take my Bible. And I had my Bible in my lunch pail. And I went in there and say, come lunchtime. So I get my lunch pail and I open it up and I lay that Bible right on top of the centerfold. And I kind of make me feel like my Bible was dirty now, you know. But I'm reading my Bible. I didn't say nothing. I didn't hardly even look up. I just read my Bible. And I wasn't there to put them down. I was just not ashamed of the gospel. I wouldn't ask for them to take anything off the walls. I wouldn't ask, you know, I had a choice. I could go sit somewhere else. I just wanted the right to not be ashamed of Christ in front of anybody I wanted to be in front of. Remember, that day had no effect. Kind of little looks and like, what is that? And I'll never forget, I was, one day we had to go in these tanks sometime. Went in this tank, this one guy, he said, Dennis, I noticed that you read the Bible and you're a Christian. And I have never really been that interested in that. But me and my wife's going through a divorce, and I just want to ask you some stuff about Jesus. I go, ask away. It kind of reminded me of that guy coming to Jesus by night. Like, I don't want to do it in front of anybody, but I want to know what you're talking about, you know. The thing is, I don't think we got to be crazy people, and I don't think people should run to another room when they see us coming because we're weird. But I also don't think that we should be ashamed of this gospel. It's the only good news there is. It's the only good news there is. Let the world be the sinners of Jesus' world loved him. They loved him. It was the sinners that flocked to Jesus. It's the temple that was flogging the disciples, but the sinners were loving the disciples. Isn't that a change? We go to church and religious people love us and sinners hate us. I wish we'd get back that we would be such loving people and non-judgmental people that sinners would love to be around us. They love to hang out with us because we don't put them down, but yet we're not ashamed of the gospel. And some of you are not ashamed of the gospel. You're just ashamed of the way the gospel has been presented by other Christian people, and you don't want to be caught up in their ugliness and their religiousness and their judgmentalism. But until somebody changes the view of us, that's the opinion of the world. Be a Christian. Be a Christ believer. Believe the good news, but don't be judgmental. Love people. Do stuff with people. Hang out with people. If you're not hanging out with people to the point that somebody's going to almost accuse you of being one of them, then you're not close enough. Jesus, they accused him of being a friend of sinners. And he said, yeah, I am. I'm a friend of sinners. I actually come to die for sinners, actually. I love sinners. I loved you, too, before you ever loved me. I loved you while you were far away from me. I loved you when you were an enemy of mine. I loved you. David Wilkerson, back in the 60s, he felt led of the Lord to go to New York City, and he got there, and God told him to go to New York City and win people to Jesus Christ. And he goes to New York City, and he's living in his car, and he puts these newspapers around his windows, and he's sleeping in his car, and he gets out, and he walks through the streets all day, and he talks to these gangs about Jesus. And one day, this gang gets tired of him, and, you know, he just tells him, he said, all I'm telling you is Jesus loves you. He loves you. I love you. I'm here walking on your streets here. I'm not against you. I'm for you. I love you. One day, Nicky Cruz was one of the gang leaders in New York City. He popped out a switchblade on David Wilkerson. And he told David, and he held it right up here under his chin. He said, I'm fixing to cut you, and I don't want to hear what you got to say anymore. You know what Nicky Cruz said? He said, David Wilkerson told Nicky Cruz, you can cut me into 1,000 pieces and lay me out on this sidewalk, but every piece of me is going to be saying, Jesus loves you, and I love you too. Jesus loves you, and I do too. Nicky Cruz broke down and started crying, and he gave his heart to Jesus Christ, and him and David Wilkerson then began to lead other people to Jesus Christ. They show in their film, they made a film about it, The Cross and the Switchblade, and it shows them where he passes out this Bible, and these kids are going like, oh my God, my name is in here, look, right there's my name. They thought their name was, actually their name was in the book. It's kind of funny. But they were not judgmental, but they were not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They love people, honestly, heartfelt, they love people. But they would not back down about the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to end with this right here. About, you know, all the disciples shed blood for this gospel. There's so great a salvation, they called it. There's nothing better than the good news of Jesus Christ. The age witness, Polycarp. Polycarp was a personal disciple of John the Revelator. Apostle John. As an old man, he was a bishop of the church at Smyrna in Asia Minor, which is the present day what we call Turkey. Persecution against the Christians broke out there, and believers were being fed to wild beasts in the arena. The crowd began to call for Christian leaders like Polycarp to also die. So the authorities sent out a search party to bring him in. They tortured two slave boys to reveal the whereabouts of Polycarp. It was Friday afternoon, and Polycarp was resting upstairs in his home. They came in like a posse, fully armed, as if they were arresting some kind of dangerous criminal. Polycarp's friends wanted to sneak him out, but he refused, saying, God's will be done. The Christians there taught that a believer was not to make oneself available for martyrdom, but was not to seek a way out, but they should face it with God's grace. In one of the most touching instances, Christian grace imaginable, Polycarp welcomed his captors as if they were friends, talked with them, and ordered that food and drink be brought to them, and he served them. Here, have a drink before you take me in. Have something to eat. Then Polycarp made one request. He said, would you allow me to pray for an hour before you take me away? The officers, you know, they had plenty of food and drinks, so they go, that'll be okay. You go ahead and pray. We'll enjoy your food and drinks. And after the officers, though, overhearing his prayers that went on not for an hour but for 2 hours, they began to have second thoughts. What were they doing arresting an old man like this? He's 86 years old. He had never done any of them wrong. Despite the cries of the crowd, the Roman authorities saw the senselessness of making this aged man a martyr. So when Polycarp was brought into the arena, the proconsul pled with him, "Curse Christ and I will release you." Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me wrong. Then how can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" The proconsul reached for an acceptable way out. "Then do this, old man. Just swear by the genius of the emperor and we'll be sufficient." In other words, the genius was the spirit of the emperor, Caesar. To this would be a recognizing a pagan god. But Polycarp, his reply was, "If you imagine for a moment that I would do that, then I think you pretend that you don't know who I am. Hear it plainly, I am a Christian." They entreated him more, and Polycarp stood firm. The proconsul threatened him that they would feed him to wild beasts. And Polycarp said, "Bring them forth. I would change my mind if it meant going from worse to better. But what you're asking me to do, you're asking me to change from right to wrong, and I'll never do that." The proconsul was trying to be patient. Their patience, though, was gone. And they'll say, "We'll have you burned alive." Polycarp said, "You threaten fire that burns for an hour or over, but the judgment of the ungodly, what you face, is burning forever, death by fire." The fire was prepared. Polycarp lifted his eyes to heaven and he prayed, "Father, I bless you that you have deemed me worthy of the day and hour that I might take a portion of the martyrs in the cup of Christ. Among these may I today be welcomed before the face as a rich and acceptable sacrifice." As the fire engulfed him, the believers noted, you know, they say the most awful smell that you could ever smell is burning flesh. But the people that was there that recorded his death said, when the fire engulfed him, the believers noted that it smelled like flesh. Instead of flesh burning, it smelled like a loaf of wonderful cooked bread. He was finished off with a stab of a dagger. His followers gathered his remains as precious jewels, and they burned them on February the 22nd. Well, back then, you know, they didn't observe Christmas or Easter, but every February the 22nd, the church would have a special festival, and they would celebrate the wonderful martyred death of their pastor, Polycarp. They gave him, they said one humorous thing that happened, if there's anything humorous about this. They said one time they told Polycarp, as he appeared in the arena, they said, "If you'll look to those Christians over there that was awaiting their own death, and you will say, and you will call them atheists, away with the atheists," referring to those Christians, "that they would spare his life." Polycarp done just the opposite. He appeared and jeered towards this temple mob, and he said, "Away with the atheists." See, Polycarp had found something to die for. They say you never really live until you find something to die for. Polycarp found something to die for. Peter found something to die for. Stephen found something to die for. Paul found something to die for. John the Red, he was burned in oil and thrown out to death. All the disciples died this death. Have you found something worth dying for? And have you ever suffered for his name's sake and you considered yourself lucky or blessed that you were able to suffer for his name's sake? If you haven't, you haven't lived. I can tell you, I've personally lost a well-paying job and a house because there was an issue in Christian work I would not back down on. I had one day, the next day I had nothing. But you know, the Lord told me it was going to happen. I remember a job I was on, I went and told the boss, I said, I can't do that. And I said, if you want to get rid of me, get rid of me, but I've got to be at my church. See, Jesus died for his church. Church has got to take on a greater importance than it's a pastime we can do. We don't have nothing else to do. It's important. It's the body of Christ. It's the fellowship of the believers. It's important. Jesus died for it. The early church died for it. And so that's the thing I'm saying today. But I was thinking about this, the fellowship of his sufferings, and what did that mean? And they considered that somebody would consider them worthy of understanding their suffering. And as I was reading this passage, something came to me. I had a friend of mine that was in the ministry, and he got cancer, and he was dying. And he, in the last 4 or 5 months, he would call me quite often, and he would talk to me, and he'd tell me what he was going through, what he was feeling. And I thought about how, in a way, it was personal stuff he was saying, and it was, you know, it's stuff you would only say to a close friend. And I guess I felt honored that I was a close enough friend that he would let me bear some of his burden in a weird way, in a weird way. That's happened to me three or four times in the ministry. Jerry in Florida used to call me about every week, talk to me a little bit. You think about that when somebody starts sharing their burden with you. That means you're a little closer than you may have even thought you were in that relationship. That's the way the disciples, they thought, well, you know, what an honor that Jesus would be willing to share his burden for the church with me. Paul said, I want to know you, Jesus. I want to know you. I want to know you in the power of your resurrection. And so God granted Paul the ability to know Jesus like very few people have ever known him. But to know Jesus the way that Paul knew him, Paul had to suffer the way Jesus suffered. And Paul said, I glory in my stripes. I glory in my shipwrecks. I glory in my beating, that I was worthy to be rejected for his name's sake. I just think, man, I'm reading the book of Acts, and I'm thinking, man, my God. And they rejoiced about stuff that we have a really good week, or we go through a great week and we're griping and complaining about something, and they're getting beat and they're rejoicing and going their way and they're happy in Jesus. God, help us. Help us, Lord. Can we bow our heads? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word. God, I pray that you would just open up to us a new realness of your spirit, a new, Lord, that it's a joy to serve you. It's a joy to know you, that we, Lord, we don't have no woes. Lord, even if something happens to us in this life, we go from the land of the dying to the land of the living. If we suffer rejections and people say stuff about us, it doesn't matter. They can only reject so long. They can only talk so long. The truth does not fail. The truth will not, the truth can't be burned. The truth cannot be devoured by animals. The truth cannot be burned by fire. The truth will stand. Let the truth stand, O Lord. Let the truth stand, Lord. Precious is the sight of the righteous when they pass on to the other side. Precious. 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 Amen. Thank you, Lord. Touch us, Lord. Make us serious about our walk with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Come down if you'd like prayer today. Our prayer team will come. Let's stand at this time. I want you to listen as we're praying today, this song about reckless love. God won't give up on you. He'll climb any mountain, any valley. He's not going to give up on you. He loves you too much. He'll never let you go. He'll never forsake you. There was a thing in the, Paul said, neither height nor depth nor principalities or power. Why he said that is a lot of people said, well, you're going through that. That must mean you're out of the will of God. No, when things happen to us, it don't mean we're out of the will of God. It may mean that we're right in the will of God. That's why all that stuff's happening. Don't let the devil beat you down with lies. You're going through some stuff, go through it with your head held high. Lift your head up and realize God loves you. He loves you. And you can't do anything to make him not love you. He loved you before you were saved. He loved you while you were a sinner. He loved you while you was an enemy.